If you have your Bible or your phone or whatever you have with you, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4 as we're continuing our teaching through the book of Acts. And of course, in the book of Acts, you remember this is a story of the birth of a prevailing movement called Christianity, the reason why you and I are here today. And here in the book of Acts, if we could sum it up in one phrase or one sentence, it would be this. It's God's power being displayed through God's people accomplishing God's mission. And it is an incredible, incredible story as we see the birth of a movement and how it literally goes to the ends of the earth. And here we start at the beginning of Acts with just 120 people who are getting together and they're praying and they're praying. And all of a sudden, revival breaks out and 3,000 people come to Christ. And now here in Acts chapter 4, there are roughly 20,000 followers of Jesus. We're talking about explosive growth. And the movement is just leaping forward by bounds. And these new Christians are experiencing this deep love for God and a deep love for each other. And you see a pattern for real community that's taking place, the same kind of pattern we would love to see within the church. It says that every day these new believers were spending time hanging out with each other. They were fellowshipping. They were praying, heartfelt, sincere prayers. They were learning God's word as they were sitting under the apostles' teaching. And they were eating together and meeting each other's needs. It is a compelling community that outsiders wanted to be a part of. Why? Because of their passion for each other, their passion for God was so sincere and so real and so experiential that people wanted to be a part of that community. And every single day, new followers of Jesus were taking place. And so as we pick up the story in Acts 4, this explosive movement of Christianity is threatened. It's threatened by the power and control of the religious establishment, the same group of people who also opposed our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they apprehend the leaders, Peter and John, and they throw them in jail. You remember this from last week. And they tell them that they can no longer speak in the name of Jesus. They rebuke them, but they refuse. And Peter and John say to the religious leaders, "We don't have to listen to you. We're going to keep our integrity. We will not keep quiet about what we saw and what we heard concerning Jesus. We're going to keep speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus." It's really a defiant statement from Peter and John. It's sort of a in-your-face response. And in verse 21 of chapter 4, the religious leaders further threatened them. And then they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You see, the religious leaders try to intimidate and threaten Peter and John, but they really can't do anything to them. Why? Because all of the people were with them. They were praising God for an incredible miracle. This God thing had taken place in their midst, where a man who had been lame for 40 years has now been miraculously healed, and now he's jubilantly walking among them. And so the religious leaders are powerless to apprehend Peter and John for fear of the crowd, because the crowd knows God did something incredible in their midst. And the Bible says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. You see, God delivers them from the religious leaders. And what is the first thing that the church does? They get on their knees and they cry out to God and they thank God for his deliverance. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, I said front and center is prayer of the early church. You see it woven from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book of Acts. It is what the church does. And if a church is not praying, you will see the void of the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do? They go right back to God and they thank him because they know God was the one who protected them and gave them favor. And so they give glory to him for protection, glory to him for being able to be a witness for Christ. And here's what they pray. Look at verse 24, and I'm going to skip over to 27 and 28. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, I want you to notice the beginning of this prayer. Sovereign Lord. The believers acknowledge that first, God is ultimately and supremely in charge. He is the ruler of all things. He made all things. He controls all things. He is the sovereign Lord. And even when the rulers were conspiring to crucify Jesus, they were not in control. Christ's crucifixion only happened because God allowed it to happen. And thankfully, because God allowed it, Christ's death on the cross brought all of us salvation. So let me remind you, God is in control at all times. No matter what happens, no matter how bad things seem to you, no matter if it seems like things are just spiraling out of control, you don't have to panic. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. Whether it's good times or even in the worst of times, you can be assured that God is in control and he will work all things out for good. That's what the Bible teaches. He has a redemptive plan going on behind the scenes, whether you see it or not. And you then can praise God in the midst of any difficulty, any trial that you face. Thank God. And you can rest on the confidence and the assurance he is in control. And he will work these things out together for good. Now, notice the second part of the prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They say, hey, God, you see what's happening. Don't let the opposition stop us from sharing your word. We ask that you keep working. Keep using us to be a witness for you. And God, keep doing the amazing things that you're doing. In fact, it was a reminder to me just to even pray this prayer this week. And I share it with you. God, help me speak boldly about you to others. God, may you move in a mighty way. And let everything that I do testify of you. Perhaps that could be your prayer as well. Now notice what happens when they pray. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. Holy Spirit shows up. God's power falls upon them. And the Holy Spirit fills them And they get exactly what they ask for. They ask that they could become bolder witnesses for Jesus. And that's what happens when his people pray. He fills them with their power, and they become an unmovable, unshakable force for the gospel. And this is exactly what Jesus told them would happen in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when God's power fell upon them, that they would be tremendous witnesses even to the ends of the earth. You remember that? And this special family of believers that has been formed and growing immensely is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But this family of believers is not just filled with His Spirit, but they are unified and they are full of love for each other. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that they had any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Here we see a church tightly woven together, overflowing with love. And the proof of this unity and love is this unselfishness that's manifested by every single member. There's a willingness to give whatever they have to help each other. And this giving is best described for me as just outlandish generosity. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace came upon all of them. There was no needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I mean, the believers there realized that the wealth that God had given them was to be used for the express purpose of meeting the needs of people in their fellowship. You see, the wealth was not there for them purely to accumulate more stuff just for themselves. And that's kind of how we predicate the whole American dream. Get more, get more, get more. But right here, we see something very countercultural taking place. This wasn't about accumulating more stuff for personal ambition. This is about getting stuff so they could sell stuff so that no one would actually have a need. The accumulation of wealth was not to store it up for themselves, but to give it away. Let me ask you, would you sell your house so a brother or family in this church could be taken care of? I mean, would you give away your car so someone who needs transportation could have it? I mean, would you sell your wedding ring to support mission work, whether it was here or abroad? That's what these guys were doing. Their stuff, everything they had, they were giving it away so people could be taken care of. The truth is that most people's giving is measured and conservative so that their net worth is not seriously impacted or affected. But here we see this community of believers freely, radically giving their wealth away for the benefit of one another. And what's the result? Every need is met. And the church keeps growing. And why wouldn't it? It's an unselfish group of people that loves and cares for each other. And then when we get to the end of this chapter and jump into Acts chapter 5, the story of the church takes a sobering turn. It's a defining moment for the church, and for those who are outside of the church as well. So look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what they were doing was what a lot of other people in the church was doing. They were selling whatever they had, and they were giving it to the apostles. But there's something different here that's taking place. You see, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who are members of this church, they sell some real estate. They place some of the money at the apostles' feet. And in agreement with his wife, secretly, Ananias keeps part of the money for himself. Now, that's not a problem if they wanted to keep some of the money for themselves. However, outwardly, they act as if they're doing what everybody else is doing, as if they were giving the entire proceeds of the sale. And here, this shows a real lack of honesty in only bringing a part of the sale price when really they should have brought it all if they had determined it, or just told people, hey, we're only giving a portion. So they're acting deceptively. And it also evidences a lack of integrity, bringing only a part while pretending to bring the whole. So it's deceitful and it's misleading. And Peter, one of the apostles present when Ananias gives the money, somehow, some way, we don't know, but he does become aware of Ananias' scheme. Perhaps someone told him. Maybe he could read Ananias' guilty face. Maybe God just revealed this to him through his shady action. Regardless, Peter exposes his fraudulent performance. And he says this in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds and land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but of God. And Peter says to Ananias, you know, that property belonged to you. You could have kept it. You could have sold it and saved the money for yourself. But why in the world would you pretend to give all the money when you kept secretly some of it for yourself? See, you not only lied to us, but more importantly, you lied to God. And one of the more poignant phrases Peter utters is, how is it that Satan entered your heart and you lied to the Holy Spirit? The paraphrase version is, Peter, why did you allow Satan to have his way with you? Why did you think lying to God would be okay? And I want to pause here for a moment and remind us of several truths here. The first one is this, that Satan has influence, but ultimately we choose to sin. We can't go around saying, you know, the devil made me do it. Be a nice cop out. It's just not true. You can't act as if you didn't have a choice. And in this story, Ananias voluntarily allowed the devil to sway him. I don't know if Ananias was looking to impress others in the church with his gift, or if he was driven by material pursuit, or he just couldn't get to the point of giving all of his proceeds away. I don't know. But whatever wrongful motivation, he gave into the temptation that Satan had put before him. The second thing is that our sin against others is ultimately a sin against God. Peter says to Ananias, you didn't just lie to us, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You see, your sin and my sin is ultimately a sin against God. You remember when King David sinned, when he had the affair with Bathsheba. In Psalms chapter 51, he penned his confession to God. He said, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David said, "Ultimately, God, I'm accountable to you for my sin. I cannot contest the fact that you are right to call me out, to judge me, and to punish me for my behavior." And at the end of the day, you and I are responsible for our sinful actions ultimately to God. And one day, each of us will be held to an account for our sin. The third thing is that there is a spiritual struggle over your heart. You know, the question Peter asked Ananias is, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? In other words, how did you succumb to the devil's playbook of deception and lies? You see, Ananias made a conscious decision to compromise. And at some point, Ananias decided it's okay not to be totally truthful. And whenever he made that decision, he was yielding himself to the work of the devil. Remember this, and always remember this, for every day that you have breath, you and I are in a spiritual battle. And this devil and his angels will do everything and anything to stop you from following God. And the battles happen, and they will happen every day of your life. So daily, you and I must yield to God in order to win the battle. On our own, we are easy targets for temptation and for sinful behavior. How many agree with that? You're an easy target. Yes. That's why the Bible says in James chapter 4, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Notice those two words, submit and resist. Submit means to accept God's rule and authority over my life. I have to be completely, 100% yielded to God. And every day you say, "God, not my will, but your will. It helped me today to honor you with my thoughts, with my words, and with my actions." Resist means to withstand and combat the devil's attack on you. Now, this is not passive action. This is like a bare-knuckle brawl, okay? It's an all-out effort to resist temptation, to wrestle. And don't be surprised if that happens, because it is a struggle. We know that within, we have the spirit, but we also have the flesh, and the two of them are at war, and one wants to win. It is a battle. You're in a battle, and God's sworn enemy, the devil, desires your fall. Why? Because he knows he can hurt God the most if he can subvert your heart. That's why 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." He's saying, keep your eyes wide open. Danger is lurking. Don't be caught off guard. Be vigilant, because the devil is looking for some easy prey. And the devil is going to look for the weakest area of your life to exploit it, so that ultimately you will be destroyed. That's why Ephesians 4:27 says, "And give no opportunity to the devil. Another version says, don't let the devil get a foothold in your life. So let me ask you this question. What is the area of your life that you're most tempted? Is it pride, greed, lust, power, envy, jealousy, workaholism, anger? Put a whole list of things out there. Is there any area of my life that the devil has a foothold in which he has taken residence in my life? When we fall repeatedly, we're opening the door for the devil to have dominion over us. What's the solution? It's found in the verses we read. Submit, resist, and then 1 Peter 5:9 says, to stand firm. Fight them. Stand firm. That's how you defeat temptation. Submit to God, resist the devil, and stand firm. You know what I love about these three words? You're not powerless to the temptations that come your way. God has given you the advantage to defeat the devil and to live for him. You are not a victor. You are an overcomer. Even the scripture that Sam quoted earlier when we were singing, right? He died. He gave his victory over the sin through the power of his resurrection. We can live free and we can overcome anything that's thrown our way. The Bible says in 1 John 4:4, for he, it's talking about Jesus, who is in you, is greater than he, he's talking about the devil, who is in the world. You're an overcomer with Christ. You can win the battle. The devil says, you're no good. You can't ever win. You've sinned so many times before, you're helpless. You might as well just give up. And he brings the temptations and the trials. And perhaps God has brought some of you here today so that you could recognize and refute the lies that he shares. And where you sit, you can simply say, even in your mind, I'm a victor. I'm an overcomer through the power of Christ. And God gives me the ability to overcome my temptations. The devil has no dominion over you. He does not have to rule you unless you allow it. And this is the very mistake Ananias makes. He gives access to the devil, and he willingly and intentionally sins. Now, how do you stand firm and resist the devil? Well, part of that is found in God's Word, the Bible. It allows us to advance against the devil's schemes, deceptions, and temptations. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's Word will change you. It will strengthen you. But first, when you apply God's Word in your life, it does spiritual surgery in your heart. But because of that, you heal inside. And then you're stronger and you can fight against the devil's schemes. God's Word is vital. It's so vital, it's referred to as a weapon. It's a sword against Satan's attacks. Remember, Jesus used this weapon when Satan tried to tempt him in the wilderness. Each time Satan tried to lead him into sin, and what would Jesus first say? It is written. Each time Jesus quoted scripture to destroy Satan's temptations. God's Word allows you to go on the offensive. That's why it's so important that we read the Bible, that we study the Bible, that we meditate on the Bible, that we obey the truths of the Bible, and discuss the Bible with other believers who are on the same journey as we are. His Word is capable for defeating every attack and every temptation from the devil. And when you feel weak and discouraged and tempted, go right to God's word. Now back to the story. Now Peter sternly rebukes Ananias. He says, "You lied to us and to God." And in verse 5 of chapter 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. God knew Ananias' unrepentant heart, and God immediately judges him for his sin. He dies instantly. Wow. And the Bible says that the fear of God seized these new believers. All they had known was joy, connection, love, generosity, and boom, this happens. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Well, yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." When Peter asks Sapphira about the false price of the land, Peter is giving her an opportunity to confess her sin and to make it right. But she does just what her husband did. She lies about it. Yes, that's the price. Peter's in disbelief. How do I know that? Because it's emphasized here, and he's like, "How could you?" Just like he did with her husband. How could you do this? And the last thing Sapphira will ever hear is, "Your husband is dead and you're going to die." Verse 10, immediately she fell down and at his feet breathed her last. When the young men came and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Interestingly enough, there is no funeral service for Ananias or Sapphira. Their bodies are hastily taken away and buried unceremoniously. And this event is a serious wake-up call to the church. The Bible says in verse 11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all of these who heard these things." Listen closely. God is very serious about the integrity of the church. God's message will be ignored if people in the church are not holy. God did not want an unscrupulous couple to discredit the message of the gospel. And great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about these events. The dread didn't just happen within the church. It extended to non-Christians as well. And for the non-Christians, this deadly event is a warning to them. You better think twice about joining this holy family. It's a potent reminder for you and I to be set apart and to be holy to God. Here in this passage, we see for the very first time in the book of Acts, the body of Christians referred to as the church, or the Greek word ekklesia. The word ekklesia means the true people of God, the rightful heirs of God's promised salvation. To find this word here at the climax of this passage only heightens the seriousness of Ananias and Sapphira's sin. And here's the point that's being made. The true people of God must live faithfully and honestly. Our witness to others is not just through sharing our faith, but it's how we live our life before God and before others. The Bible says in 2 Timothy, God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. Before you were born, God called you into a life of holiness. In the time of Acts church, God demonstrated how important holiness was to him. And 2,000 years later, it is the very same expectation for you and for me. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." The reason to be holy is because your Father in heaven is holy, and he wants you to be just like him. You and I are in a spiritual struggle every day to be holy, to be set apart. And temptation is assured. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And stand firm. You have been called to a holy life. A life that pleases and honors your Lord Jesus Christ. Now live in that holy calling and the grace that he provides. Amen. Let's pray together. God, what a challenging text for us this morning. And even I am convicted. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been struggling. All you have to do is look to the right or to the left. You're going to find someone probably in the same boat as you. Perhaps you've been in a place where temptation has overcome you. Maybe you feel helpless. You know, there are people in this church who would love to walk with you, to guide you and to help you. We're just a group of imperfect people. But we have a desire to live for him, to be set apart. Maybe you have that desire. I don't want to have you think about all your defeats and all your struggles, and I want you to think about getting help. I want you to think about breaking the pattern of succumbing to sin and the temptation and being free. As I speak, we have prayer counselors who will be right here in the front. Whether it's a small temptation or a big one, doesn't matter. All of us are at some point, at some place where we haven't fully yielded to God. If it's your heart's desire, I want you to come up after I speak. Just have someone pray for you. And if you want help, to just talk to them and see if they can help you or connect you with someone who will walk with you. Lord, it is our desire to want to please you and honor in every aspect of our life. We so deeply want you, and we want to be close to you. Some of us here in this room, we're far from you. Sin has made our heart cold, and it needs to be warmed by you. So I pray for your grace to be bestowed on each person here to open up to you or even to one of us so they can move in the freedom that you provide and the grace you so freely give. Perhaps you're here this morning, you don't even know who Jesus is, what he's done for you. He knows you're a mess, riddled with sin. You cannot overcome the sin without his power. You can receive that power if you will trust him, if you will submit your life to him. Say, "Christ, I need you in my life. I'm opening my heart to you. I trust you fully to take care of my sin. You're my only plan for salvation. Salvation is found in a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Reach out to him right now in your heart, in your mind, and say, Christ, I need you. In your simple confession of faith, of yielding and submitting to him, God will give you the free gift of eternal life. And from that life, you can begin to enjoy a life in which you no longer have to be bound to sin, but can be freed from it. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for our time, this brief time together. We've had to worship you this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand up together. As we stand together and sing, if God's speaking to you, I want you to come forward with one of our prayer counselors here up front. Pray with somebody. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. We're all in the same boat. If God's speaking to you, you come.